We open the Word of God now to Hosea chapter 5. The prophecy of Hosea is found immediately after the major prophets, Hosea, and then Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel in the latter days of that kingdom before the exile. He began his prophesying in the days of Jeroboam the second. And through several kings, in quick succession, most of them, he continued to prophesy until shortly before Assyria came and sieged Samaria and overtook it. Hosea chapter 5, we'll read through chapter 6, verse 3, and the whole of what we read is the text. This is the word of the Lord. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel. And give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know, Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. And when Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take him away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in my home congregation, I am preaching a series through the prophecy of Hosea, and this was the last sermon preached in that series. I want to give you a brief, very brief overview of the prophecy so far. The whole prophecy, 14 chapters, can be divided into two parts. The first part consists of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1 through 3 are the first part, and the rest of the book makes up the actual prophesying of Hosea. The first three chapters focus on Hosea's marriage to the prostitute Gomer, who had in her past that unfaithfulness and carried on in her future also in that unfaithfulness. And the whole book is to be understood in light of that marriage, that unbreakable covenant bond in which the bond itself is the love that draws the two together. And what the message of the prophecy of Hosea is comes out especially in chapter 3, in which God commands the prophet Hosea to go and redeem his wife who was whoring herself out to all kinds of lovers and take her back unto himself, even paying a price for his own wife to come back to himself. The whole prophecy, all 14 chapters need to be understood in light of that picturesque, typical marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Because the prophecy of the word of all the prophets, even Hosea in these terrible days of apostasy, it was always with love. It was always to the end that God's people, according to election, will be renewed and revived and restored in the blessedness of that unconditional covenant of grace. Now, the way that God speaks through Hosea, especially in chapter 5, sometimes seems to be in conflict with a good end, a good purpose, with goodwill. How can there be goodwill when Jehovah declares himself to be a lion to Israel and a young lion unto Judah, and how he will tear and he will go away? And how can it be good news when we read that Jehovah says that he has seen their wickedness and he has withdrawn themselves from them so that when they go to seek him, they will not find him? We need to understand, and then we can go back to Hosea 2. In Hosea 2, read that in your devotions this week and see how God speaks in terms of a marriage and how he will go to his spouse and he will afflict her and he will make her desolate and he will bring her into the wilderness so that she's alone, and then and only then will she hear his voice and shall know the Lord. In chapter 5, we learn something more about how God deals with his unfaithful spouse. How does God deal with an unfaithful spouse? He doesn't tolerate their sin, but he chastises them. And those chastisements and judgments escalate and become more severe as the people's sins are uncovered before the omniscient Jehovah. It upholds our hope in this chapter 5 that immediately following there is a word of the gospel calling us explicitly to return and hope in his mercy. And we'll have that as our end. We'll consider that in our third point, but only after we have seen the sin of Israel, only after we have considered its application to us, will we see the blessedness of that gospel. Jehovah's dreadful and merciful judgments. That's the theme. The three points are Jehovah's omniscient assessment, his progressive judgments, and his merciful purpose. Look at your Bibles and look especially at verse 3 of chapter 5. Jehovah says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. It's because Jehovah knows Ephraim and Israel is not hid from him that he, in verse 1, pronounces judgment upon the priests, judgment upon the house of the king and the house of Israel, and that he proclaims himself to be a rebuker or a corrector of all, in verse 2, for all of their slaughter, all of their empty sacrifices. Jehovah knows them. And Jehovah knows them with his omniscience. The children, the catechism students know what omniscience is. It's that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows everything that's happening in this moment in every part of the world. He knows the movement of every creeping thing upon the ground. He knows the movement of every particle or molecule of air and every atom in the universe. He knows the movement of all creatures, great and small, in the past and in the present and in the future, all as one. God has one perfect knowledge of all things, and that is his omniscience. There are many passages in the Bible that speak of God's omniscience. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So, the wicked man who thinks that God will not notice what he is doing in wickedness is sorely mistaken. So also, the faithful believer who does good works and thanklessly ministers in the congregation, the Lord sees it with his omniscience. He will reward it in his most perfect way. Job 36, verse 4 says that God is perfect in knowledge. Job 34 says regarding the goings of man that Jehovah seeth them all. Psalm 147, verse 5 says his understanding is infinite. Isaiah 40 says of that same understanding that there is no searching of it. Ezekiel 11, verse 5, Ezekiel speaks for God and says, "I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Have you considered your God and his omniscience?" That he knows what's in your mind right now. And he knows what's in my mind. Every thought. Our knowledge of ourselves is limited. Our knowledge of others is limited. When I look around at Byron Center Church, or I look at my own congregation, Southwest Church, we know some things. We can judge by fruits. And yet there is so much that we cannot discern. And if we look into our own hearts, if I look into my heart, my knowledge is so limited that I cannot even discern what is in my own heart. And I have to pray to God, "Search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." I am so limited in my knowledge, but God is not limited in any way. He knows our hearts and the hearts of all men. When God declares, "I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me," implied in that statement is that Israel and Ephraim were pretending as though God did not see their wickedness and hypocrisy. They were pretending as though God couldn't discover it. They thought that they had dressed up their idolatry in enough customs of the law of Moses that they weren't being noticed, that they had defiled all those customs. They were continuing to worship. They were still using the name of God. They were offering sacrifices, abundant sacrifices, because Israel during the days of Jeroboam II was very rich. They offered sacrifice upon sacrifice. They were profound to make slaughter. They were in deep. They were covered in blood from all the sacrifices that they were making. God saw right through it, and it was all empty. And you might wonder, as I did for a moment, how could they be so foolish to think that God could not see it? But that's the effect that sin has upon the heart, that we're hardened against God, and why in chapter 4, Israel is called a backsliding heifer, because Israel was so stubborn that she wouldn't receive any correction or any instruction. And so she began to be more and more blind to even the simplest truths like God's omniscience. The people wouldn't acknowledge their sins, and they made the same error as Adam and Eve in the garden. They tried to hide themselves, like Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves amidst the trees of the garden. They foolishly thought they could cover their sins with insincere offerings. But God is not deceived. God knows all things, and God will not be mocked. So when Jehovah pronounces judgment in this chapter, throughout the chapter, he's doing it on the basis of his omniscient knowledge of their doings. I want to go through fairly quickly six aspects of their wickedness that Jehovah saw. Six things that he saw, and it all comes in the first half of the chapter, chapter 5. You'll notice if you read that it's sometimes difficult to follow a thought because it's poetry. Hosea prophesies with poetry, and so a judgment will be pronounced alongside a sin, or a sin will be pronounced alongside an explanation of the sin, or a judgment that will follow some other explanation of why God is doing what he is doing. And so there, it seems to be disjointed. So you can look in each verse individually, but there is in the opening several verses a theme of judgment that God pronounces as he knows it. We begin in verse 1 where judgment is toward you because ye have been a snare upon Mizpah and a net upon Tabor. A snare and a net, those are descriptions reserved for prostitutes. Those are descriptions reserved for the strange woman. And now God, through his prophet, applies that to Israel and the house of the king and the priests in Israel. They were snares and a net because these high places, Mizpah and Tabor, these high places had rich covenant history that the people highly regarded and frequently had gone to worship there, to worship God, or to celebrate God's covenant faithfulness. And now you couldn't even go near those places without being trapped in some kind of idolatry. In verse 2, second thing, the people were sinning in the face of rebuke. They were bringing all kinds of sacrifices. They were shedding all kinds of blood. And Jehovah was a rebuker of them all. But they were in so deep that God was seeing right through it. A third thing is the ungodliness and hypocrisy in verse 4. Immediately after verse 3, God specifically reveals what he knows. Verse 4, they will not frame their doings unto their God. Whatever they do, even if it has the outward form of something acceptable to God, they don't do it unto the Lord. It's only for self or for carnal pleasure or to appease their own conscience. And of course, the explanation is that the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They've not known the Lord. They're following after their lovers. Fourth, the pride of Israel was testifying against them in verse 5. Israel was proud of their history. They were proud of their wealth. They were proud of the many great deliverances that God has given them. And now, all of that was testifying against them because they were declining. They were nothing. They were a puppet in the shadow of great and mighty Assyria. They had no hope in themselves. And now all that they had previously boasted in was saying, you're a fraud. A fifth thing which God knew was their presumption and hypocrisy in worship. Verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. All the bloody sacrifices, always with the goal, were going to seek the Lord, but God was not there. And that's perfectly appropriate because just as their worship was empty, when they came to the altar, God was not there. God knew their hearts. The last aspect, the sixth aspect of how God assessed their sin is found in verse 7 when we read that they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. they have dealt treacherously against the Lord. And that really underscores the nature of Israel's sin, that they were married to Jehovah. They were betrothed to Jehovah, and Jehovah had seen their unfaithfulness as a violation of the covenant, as the unfaithfulness of a wife over against her husband. Sin all by itself is grievous and worthy of eternal judgment, but sin in the context of covenant is doubly offensive and even more provoking to God. And God had Israel had gone so far in her unfaithfulness that she had begat strange children. Israel thought themselves to be special, but they were proud and hypocritical, and Jehovah saw right through the facade that they had set up around all of their life. As a result of Israel's sin, God sent progressive judgments upon Israel. The text reveals that God warns Israel of two kinds of judgment upon their pride and hypocrisy. The first kind of judgment is that he will withdraw himself from them. He will withdraw. He will turn away. He will step aside. He'll step back. He'll go to his own place and not be with his church. He won't help them. The other kind of destruction is his destructive judgments. Both of these judgments are necessary, and both of these judgments are appropriate. By withdrawing himself, he exposed their presumptuousness. They thought, God is always with us. God is our God. We're special among the nations. He's never going to leave us. And there was, of course, truth that rang in all of those confessions, but not when they were behaving themselves so wickedly. It was pure pride. They were boasting in themselves and tempting God. And because they boasted that he would be there and that he was never going to notice all their wickedness, then God showed their pride and exposed it by withdrawing himself. And at the same time that he's withdrawing himself, he strikes. And he destroys. Because as they were going about in their unfaithfulness, they not only carried on an empty worship, but they were offending God explicitly by contradicting every one of his commandments. Hosea chapter 4 shows that. Hosea 4 verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. They break out. There's no boundaries upon their sin. It wasn't just emptiness that was judged with withdrawal, but it was sin provoking to God that would be judged with destruction. And as you read through chapter 5 again and try to make sense of each verse on its own, you'll often see that the judgments that are pronounced are always in perfect harmony with the nature of the sin. These two dreadful judgments are carried out progressively through time and even through generations. The progression is simultaneous, the withdrawing and the destructions. There is not always that God, here God's doing this judgment and there God's doing that judgment, but there is all at once a withdrawing and a striking, a taking away and a bringing of hardship. They go hand in hand and they complement one another. They serve to make Jehovah's message crystal clear. For if there were just be judgments and God would still be with them, then the people would not be impressed with the emptiness of their worship. If there would just be withdrawing and God would never bring them to be humbled by their enemies or by the afflictions that he sends, then they would not see how grievous their sins were. As he does the one, he does the other. And all of this is in harmony with God declaring, I know Israel, and Ephraim is not hid from me. Let me show you the evidence of Jehovah's progressive destruction. His progressive destruction. Verse 1, we read very generally, judgment is toward you. Judgment is toward the priests, the house of Israel, and the house of the king. Verse 5, of Israel and Judah, they shall fall in their iniquity. Verse 7, a month shall devour them. Now that month refers to a feast of the new moon. So very soon, and at a time of normally, which would be feasting, they would be devoured and overcome. Verse 8, the cornet and the trumpet are sounded, and the cry of is made at Beth-Aven. That's Bethel. Beth-Aven is Bethel, where the golden calf was set up. Beth-Aven, the name was changed because Hosea and Amos, like him, couldn't bear to call that place House of God anymore. They had to call it House of Wickedness, Beth-Aven. Verse 9. Well, by the way, those trumpet and the cornet and the cry, that's announcing warfare. God was coming in warfare against Israel. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Verse 10 includes Judah's offense. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Wrath upon Judah, who would fall in a like manner to Israel. But the most helpful verses for seeing Jehovah's destructive judgments are the illustrations that come near the end of the chapter. We read one of them in verse 12 and one in verse 14. And in these two illustrations, we see the progression of these judgments. First, verse 12, because of all that Jehovah has seen in Israel, I will be to Ephraim as a moth and Judah as rottenness. Then in verse 14, I will be to Ephraim as a lion and Judah as a young lion. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. When Hosea reveals God to be a moth and rottenness, he's speaking of destroying Israel through internal corruption. Destroying Israel through internal corruption. It would eat away at them like a moth who eats away at the wool in the closets of the Israelites. He would sear their consciences. He would give them over to their sin. And whatever was left of true religion would be eaten away piece by piece. He would be to Judah as rottenness, meaning that they have a sore, a cancer in them that would eat away at them from the inside. This was the judgment of internal corruption. And there would come a time in verse 13 when Judah and Ephraim would see the sickness and see the wound, and they would know, I need help. I need to be healed. I need a cure. And they wouldn't turn to Jehovah. But they would go to Assyria, and they would go to King Jareb. King Jareb, whether or not he's a king from Assyria or from another place, the name tells us all we need to know. King Jareb is the king of strife or the king of contention. You don't run to the king of strife and contention for healing when your offense is against the Most High God. You run to the only one who can heal you, who is the Most High God. They couldn't heal nor cure. When it says Ephraim went to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, it may be that it's referring to King Menahem. You might not even recognize that name because King Menahem was one of several kings that are hardly worthy of note. But King Menahem tried to scramble together some tribute, some gift to send off to Assyria just to hold off the destruction that was coming upon Israel from the Assyrians. And it did, just long enough, but it crippled the nation so that they would not have anything to defend themselves externally. And also it offended God that they turned not to Him. So when they turned to King Jareb and to the Assyrians, after God had judged them with internal corruption, then God would be to them as a lion, which is far more devastating than the judgment that can come from a moth, and far more visible. It would be outright aggressive destruction. He would tear them apart, limb from limb, and leave the prey for dead. Jehovah emphasizes, I, even I, will tear and go away. I will be unto Ephraim as a moth and as rottenness. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and a young lion. I, even I. And Israel was so hardened in their sins that they would never acknowledge that Jehovah was the one sending these judgments. They were blind to it, even though Hosea revealed it, save for that remnant. That small remnant, all would be blind to the fact that God was their destroyer, not just Assyria. That's Jehovah's destructive judgments, and then all at the same time, God was withdrawing from them. So he's destroying them by corrupting them and then tearing them apart limb from limb when it comes to its fullest expression. And alongside of that pathway of aggressive judgment is God's withdrawing himself from them. And that's been hinted at already in chapter 4 when Israel was sliding back in 4 verse 16 as a backsliding heifer. Then the judgment is the Lord will feed him as a lamb in a large place. And then in the next verse it's declared and clarified, let him alone. Leave him alone. He doesn't want to be with God. He doesn't want to fellowship with me. He won't turn unto me in sincerity and in truth. Leave him alone. I won't even chastise him anymore. And now that's what God was doing now even further to Israel as their sins are uncovered. In verse 6, it's explicitly stated that he hath withdrawn himself from them to such a degree that they won't find him. They won't find him where to be a helper in a time of need as they so often had. And at the culmination of the withdrawal is the culmination of the destruction. And only when God had fully withdrawn himself from them would he express his full anger and judgment upon them for all of their sins. The people had forfeited their blessed life with God. And when we take into consideration the truth that we know as, especially in the New Testament age and even in our context as Protestant Reformed people, that God never wholly withdraws his Spirit from his people, that doesn't make the fact that God withdraws to a certain degree any less dreadful. And God does that with individuals when they have great and lamentable falls and they continue in their sin for an extended period of time. The experience of that individual will be pure misery as they have turned away from God and filled their life with empty vanity in the world. God withdraws himself from them as a way to show them that there is nothing for him in that way of sin. And it's terrible. It's grievous. It's awful. To live apart from God is death. And to live apart from God is an appropriate judgment for those who of their own will have turned away from God and declared by all their doings, we're not interested in living with you. We're not interested in worshiping you as you have commanded. We're not interested in loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're interested in satisfying ourselves. The same thing can happen to a church. And as this word in God's providence and the preaching of a series came to me, I brought it to my congregation. Now in God's providence, I bring this warning to this congregation. Judgment shall come upon all who continue in pride and hypocrisy. The Lord knows the hearts and all the goings and every thought that comes into our minds. Let no one think that because we have the name of Protestant Reformed that we will be spared if we are walking in wickedness. Let no one boast that because we come to church on Sunday that we are necessarily truly worshiping God. Let no one think that because we are not destroyed today that we might not be destroyed tomorrow if we do not turn to the Lord and frame our doings to Him and keep His commandments. God is just, and He's terrible in His holiness toward all sin, and He's omniscient, and there's hardly a more fearful thought than to consider that the Holy One is the omniscient One, and that His eyes are in every place. He knows my heart, and He knows my congregation. He knows your hearts, and He knows this congregation, and He knows it perfectly, and He will judge every sin. And He may withdraw Himself, or He may destroy as a moth or as a lion. And if God be pleased to judge in such a manner, then God have mercy, and God be thanked that there is a word of hope for us in verse 15, in the beginning of chapter 6. There's no reason, before we look at those words, there's no reason why God needs to give us hope, or that God needs to show us mercy. If God would end Hosea's ministry with Hosea 5, verse 14, and thereby end his relationship with the people of Israel, God would yet be just. We don't deserve, and Israel didn't deserve, any mercy. But God does give hope for Jesus' sake. He says in verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Till they acknowledge their offense. Temporary. That's the word that comes out of there. Temporary. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and then in their affliction they will seek me early. Then that gives reason for Hosea to change his voice. In chapter 5, Hosea is speaking for Jehovah God in the first person. He's revealing the will of God and giving God's declarations for God to all of Israel. And it's a word of judgment. And Hosea is prophesying to the people of Israel. And now in chapter 6, after God has revealed through Hosea's own mouth that God will return to His place until they acknowledge their offense, now Hosea changes the voice by changing his position. He speaks now not only as the servant of God. He's still functioning in that way as a prophet, but he's speaking from in the middle of the people. It's as though he is in the pulpit, and then he gets down and he goes and sits in the pew, and he stands up with the people, in front of the people, and says, we've heard what the Lord has said. Now I speak to all of us, and I speak as one of us. Come, let us return unto the Lord. And he gives reason to go on and to turn with confidence. There are others who interpret Hosea 6 verses 1 through 3 in a different way. I want you to be aware of that. There are others who read on in chapter 6, and because of the chapter division between 5 and 6, they take these as completely separate. Note first that the chapter divisions are added far after, many centuries after the prophecy itself. And then they read on in verse 4 when God again is speaking through Hosea. And God says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? Do unto thee, O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." And the whole chapter is about how insincere their repentance is. And so they must say, well, Israel is speaking in the beginning of the chapter, and Israel didn't mean what they said. And still others say, Israel is so sorely mistaken. They think, this is what you can read, they think that God is not really going to show them mercy in 2 or 3 days. Or that they think, and they're mistaken, that he will show that kind of mercy. And it's almost an interpretation absent of grace, because it almost treats Israel, how could you be so foolish that you're going to get off that easy? But that's not the way we want to understand it. We need to understand it in the simplest way possible, that the first 3 verses of chapter 6 are Hosea's words, that they are true as much as they are beautiful. Hosea is calling Israel to repentance. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. Turn away from idols. Turn away from pride and hypocrisy. Turn unto God." This is what God has demanded, that we acknowledge our offenses and return to His place. And now the faithful prophet is calling the whole nation to take heed to the judgments, and naturally so, he will experience them himself. God has left them in judgment, but he has not forsaken his covenant, and Hosea makes that clear. Hosea says, "He hath torn," no doubt about it, God hath torn, "and he will heal us. He hath smitten," make no mistake about it, God hath smitten us, "and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And all of this is prophetic, don't you see? Especially the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. Did your heart sing when you came to read Hosea 6 verse 2? "After 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up." Didn't that bring you to Calvary? And to the graveside? To the empty tomb? To see that Hosea is speaking prophetically of the mercy of Jehovah toward all of his people in the mercy that he showed in raising up his son Jesus out of the corruption of the grave. When the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, surely he was thinking of Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, but he must have had in mind also a passage like this that speaks of a revival after 3 days. And from our New Testament perspective, this should help us to understand all the judgments that we've considered. It should help us understand even the wrath that's upon Judah. We may say, the Scriptures say, we sing in our Psalter that we sometimes feel God's wrath, and His wrath is upon us. But what we say as those who are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ is that that wrath is not a punitive wrath. It's not a punishing wrath, but a chastising wrath and anger that He has poured out upon us so that we might turn from our sins, so that He might show us His mercy in the latter day. The mercies that come are the fruits of the punishing judgments that were experienced by our Lord. And when Hosea calls the people to turn from their sins and return to the Lord, he has great confidence that then we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. In other words, when we go this way, when we heed this call, we will know the Lord. And that's a fulfillment of the promise that he gave back in chapter 2. When Jehovah has said, he said 3 times in a row in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, I will betroth thee, I will betroth thee, I will betroth thee. And then he ended with a promise, and you shall know me. And this is when it will take place, when Jehovah sovereignly works their repentance even through these judgments. And in the name of Jesus Christ, they would know the Lord. And that's covenant fellowship restored. And the confidence that he has is the two comparisons to creation. The first is to the going forth as the sun, the rising of the sun. As surely as the sun rises, God shall come again in mercy. And as surely in the climate of Palestine as there would be an early rain and a latter rain, without which the land would be desolate. Every year, like clockwork, there would be the latter and former rains upon the earth that would refresh the whole land. As surely as those rains came, so God would come in mercy. They were encouraged to return to the Lord by Hosea's call and encouragement. We need to bring all these things together to see why we need this word today. We began by looking at the omniscience of the Lord, the omniscience of Jehovah individually and ecclesiastically. And there are men who can say many evil things about us. To make it personal, there are men, and even some of you, if you wanted to, if you had the inclination to do so, you could tear me down limb from limb and find all kinds of fault with me. One thing after another, you'll never come to an end to discovering all of my sins. And I deserve all of it. But what's far more sobering than the fact that I am a sinner and other men in this room, my congregation, or outside of our churches might say evil things about me or about us. What's far more sobering is that the omniscient God is looking at us. The Lord knows when we are proud. The Lord knows when we sin presumptuously. The Lord knows, children and young people, when you don't really want to come to church. The Lord knows when we have departed from our first love of the truth. The Lord knows when the vanities of this world are more interesting and more appealing to us than the holy things of God. The Lord knows when we're given to sin and when we delight in the grossest form of sin. The Lord knows when our worship is corrupt. He knows when we won't frame our doings unto Him. He sees when we, and He knows when there is false doctrine in the churches. He doesn't miss a beat. The Lord knows when there's false swearing. He knows when we desecrate the Sabbath. He knows when we dishonor authority. He knows when we murder in our hearts. He knows when we commit adultery in our lives. He knows when we rob Him and rob others and lie and bear false witness against our neighbor and covet. He knows all of our sins. And He cannot tolerate any one of them. He judges it. And for that judgment to fall upon us, and to feel His chastising wrath is merciful. Because the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And if He didn't bring those chastisements upon us, we would continue right on in our wickedness. And when God sends those judgments upon His chosen ones, there is nothing of punishment in it, but only mercy in harmony with judgment. The confidence that He sends us judgments, hardships, in mercy is a confidence unique to us as Protestant Reformed people, not because we're Protestant Reformed, but because we maintain that confession of God's sovereign particular grace and of His unconditional and everlasting covenant. It allows us, therefore, knowing God is faithful, knowing He's the faithful husband who loves His unfaithful bride, it allows us to be patient under His heavy hand and to cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He will sustain us. And it allows us to know that all things work together for good, even for us who don't deserve it. And that's part of the blessedness of our relationship with God, is that it's not a relationship that we sometimes have on the earth where we have a friend and there are things that we like about them and there are things that they like about us. But we jealously guard some parts of our heart and some parts of our life because we are afraid that if we're exposed, that there will be no relationship. But when it comes to our relationship with Jehovah God, that fear is out the window as soon as we confess that He is omniscient. And when we see that He is omniscient, we see that we are sinners. We know that His relationship to us is purely gracious. That's the blessedness of a true covenant, a covenant of grace. To be known as a sinner and yet loved. To be a church that is not perfect, known for all its faults by God, and yet loved because His love is rooted not in us, not in the righteousness that we might procure, but in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is the message of the prophet Hosea on behalf of our covenant God to an unfaithful church. Come, let us return again. After 2 days, He will revive us. In the third day, He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Amen. Grant to us, Almighty God and Father, that Thou wilt not cease to stretch forth Thy hand to us. Grant that we may never reject Thy word in such a way that the people of Israel had, but rule us by Thy Spirit so that we meekly and obediently submit to Thee. Grant that we may be teachable, that we may be wise, and that Thou wilt heal all our diseases. We thank Thee for the hope of the gospel and for the confidence that we have in it as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 123. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or enter an idol, our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. And then the chorus that can follow such a truth is beautiful. Rise, help and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. Let's sing the three stanzas of 123.